Greetings, everybody. I hope you're doing well here, still in the midst of the quarantine and the COVID crisis. Today, we're in session 53 of our Revelation study, if you can believe that. That's 53 hour-long sessions. This is, without a doubt, the longest continuous study that I've done on any book of the Bible. We have literally left no word, no stone unturned in the book. So, I hope this has been a benefit to you. As I've said several times, if you've made it this far, you really deserve the gold star. We've been working hard at the book, and good news is the end is in sight. I'm thinking this week and one more session next week, and we will finish up the book. Before I get started in where we left off last week and pick up and move forward, just a couple of reminders. All of the notes are available there on the website. If you're downloading this from our website, you can see those there on the main course page up at the top. I just provide a link for the complete set of notes, and that way you can download those and print up the pages that you need. As you're hearing this, great news is this morning I finished up all the notes. So by the time you hear this, the file that will be up on the website, that will be everything that is going to be in the notes. At least I think that's everything. Who knows what will happen in a week. But that should be the complete set. You can download those and they're available. If you need a hard copy, a printed copy, you can call the office and Joyce will be happy to send those to you. The number at the office is 901-685-3385. So if you need anything, give her a call and we can get those things to you. Also, just a reminder that if you have any questions about the study, anything I say, or anything that I don't address that you'd like for me to address, you can send those questions to questions@tsfmemphis.org. And those questions will come directly to me, and I'll either answer them in the email or mention them here in the midst of the study. So with all that in mind, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right into Revelation. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity just to have the ability to study your word. And so we pray that in everything we're going to look at today and read and hear, that it will be a powerful exhortation and motivation for us to keep our eyes focused on our Lord Jesus, to keep our hope fixed on him, and to cultivate the desire within us to do everything that we do with an eye to being pleasing to him. And Lord, we pray for your help through your Spirit, that you'll help us to comprehend and understand the things that we're going to be looking at and seeing and hearing in these final verses of the book of Revelation. And so we commit all this to you and ask for your blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen. So last week, I think we left off in chapter 21, verse 22. That's where we will pick up today. Just a little bit of recap, chapter 21 and 22 are, of course, John's vision of the new heavens, or the new heaven, singular, and the new earth. And we've already made our way through some of the preliminary parts of the vision where John describes this new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven to the new earth. It's become, in a sense, the central capital city for the new creation. The Lord God is going to dwell there in the New Jerusalem with us, his people. And from there, the whole universe is going to be ruled. And Jesus is going to reign over that new creation from the New Jerusalem, of which we are a part, ruling and reigning with him. And we'll see that reiterated today. As John has seen the city, it's come down like this massive, perfect cube, 1,500 miles wide, high, and deep, and it's got a wall around the city. The whole city is described in terms of precious stones and transparent gold and pearls. And so the vision that we looked at is just supposed to be an overwhelming glimpse of the beauty of this eternal city. It's not like anything that we have really seen before in nature. We've seen all the stones and the golds and the different colors that have been mentioned, but we haven't seen them all brought together to be used in this architectural excellence and in this incredibly glorious way, all of it seeming to be fit to refract, reflect, amplify the visible glory of the Lord in the midst of the city. And so that's where we are. That's kind of where we left off with the description of all those details. Today, as we pick up in verse 22, let me read this next section all as one continuous narrative here, because I think it's like we've been doing. I think it's good to hear all of this together, and then we'll come back and pick it apart. So I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, and I'm going to read down through, looks like verse 5 of chapter 22. So it'll take us on into the next chapter, and I'll stop right there because that's kind of a breaking point in the book. So let me read those verses. John says in Revelation 21, 22, I did not see a sanctuary in it, that is, in the new city, in the heavenly city, Jerusalem, because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter into it. No one who does what is evil or vile or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me the river of living water sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here in these final chapters, in these final verses, let me just say that as we look into these details, these chapters really, for me, raise almost more questions than they answer, in a sense. And I think that's part of the purpose of prophetic texts like this. They give us a snapshot of things that are going to absolutely take place, but they don't answer all of our questions. And in not answering all of the questions, it builds this anticipation within us as we hope and as we think about the actual fulfillment of those things. In other words, the Lord God is not going to spoil all the surprises before the end. So when these things are actually fulfilled, they're going to be far more glorious than anything we can possibly imagine now. And because of that, we have a lot of questions about what these things indicate. So we'll talk about those specifics as we go along. Notice John begins here, and now I'm in your notes, top of page 288. There, John begins with this, fascinating remark that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, in the New Creation, and there's no need for a temple because the Lord God and the Lamb, they are present amongst their people with unhindered access. The people have unhindered fellowship with the Lord God at this point, and so a temple becomes absolutely unnecessary. If you follow the narrative of the scriptures with the instructions given to Moses about the building of the tabernacle and the implications of that, two things are really significant. Number one, the temple of the tabernacle, the first type of temple that was built in the scriptures. Number one, it was modeled on the actual heavenly temple, and we talked about that earlier. And so that temple, tabernacle, it became the place on planet Earth where God took up his residence among his people, and in that case, he's taken up his residence among his covenant people, Israel. And even though he is present with his people, if you remember, only a limited number of people had access to the Lord God. You had the priesthood, which was allowed to go into the presence of God to offer some of the daily sacrifices, the daily offerings of incense and so forth, into the holy place of the tabernacle. but into that back room, into the Holy of Holies, that, you know, is the pattern of the New Jerusalem that we talked about last week. Only the high priest, only one man, was allowed to enter into the literal presence of God, then only one time a year, and not without taking blood for the sacrifices. So even though the temple, tabernacle, was a visible symbol of the reality of God dwelling among his people, the actual reality is the common people did not have access to the personal presence, right? The intimate, close, face-to-face presence of the Lord God, like Moses had or the high priest. None of the common people had that. And so the temple and the walls and the curtains and everything that made up the temple, they were meant to be barriers to keep the unholy people from the Lord God. And there's several teachings in Leviticus where you see that the purpose of that is so that the people could not rush in upon God and quote unquote defile his holiness, coming in a way that's completely improper. So the walls of the tabernacle and the temple, that became a way to keep people away from God's presence, to protect his holiness. And I've taught a lot about that in some other places. I think that's one of the most misunderstood aspects of Old Testament theology. When Jesus comes, if you remember, at his crucifixion, one of the incredible things that takes place is that the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place, and this is in the rebuilt temple of the intertestamental period, Jesus' temple, Herod's temple, as it's sometimes called, in the first century, if you remember, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place and all the rest, at Jesus' crucifixion, it was rent in two. It was torn from top to bottom. And of course, the symbiology there is that now access has been granted freely and openly to the very presence of the Lord God through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see those that theology amplified through the New Testament so that it reaches its zenith here. It reaches its fulfillment here, where now there is no temple, because God's people have complete and absolute access to him. They're going to see him face to face. In fact, that's one of the things that we'll talk about here in just a second. One of the great mind-blowing blessings that's discussed here in just a second. So here, there's no need for a temple. There's also no need for any other light sources other than the glory of the Lord God. There's no sun, there's no moon. The glory of the Lord himself, God's glory, is what illuminates the city. The lamp is the Lamb. And of course, as we talked about last week, God's glory in several places in the scripture is described as his luminous, light-giving presence. And of course, again, we go back to Moses in the days of the wilderness wandering in the tabernacle. And the Lord appeared as a pillar of smoke, and also as a pillar of fire, and that fire, the light of the fire, represents the glory of the Lord God. And so here in the new creation, the Lord God himself is going to be the light that illuminates the universe. This is also kind of in the background of the creation narrative in Genesis. A lot of people bring up the point that you can't have light in the universe before the sun and moon and stars exist. And so there's the statement, let there be light in Genesis, but you don't get the creation of the luminaries in the heavens until after that statement is made. And a lot of people says that's logically out of order. And of course, the great fallacy in that line of thinking is that the ultimate source of light is the Lord God himself. His glory is the source of all light. I've got it in the background section on page 288 there for you, talking about this very thing in the scriptures. God is in some places almost equated with light. He's called, James 1:17 calls him the father of the heavenly lights. And he says something really interesting. He says, in whom there is no shifting shadow. And the idea there is that the light from the Lord God, it casts no shadow. It penetrates everything it touches. It surrounds everything it touches. It is It's all encompassing. And so this glory of the Lord, this light that is produced by the glory of the Lord, is a light that you and I have never seen. All the light that's produced by the sun and the moon and so forth and so on, our light bulbs and all the man-made sources of light, those all cast shadow depending on the directionality of it. But the light that comes from the Lord God, it surrounds everything. It casts no shadow. In 1 John, John himself says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, talks about the Lord God living in unapproachable light. So light is part and parcel for the very essence of the personhood of the Lord God. Jesus, of course, in John 8, says, I am the light of the world. And so light becomes a very expression of the presence and the blessing of God. And so in this new creation, there's no temple, there's no sun, there's no moon. The Lord God is going to be present among his people. And everything that we need to sustain life and illuminate life is going to be produced by the very personal presence of the Lord God. Then, a really interesting statement. This is one of those places where I have more questions than answers. Verse 24, Revelation 22, I'm sorry, 21, 24, says, the nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And I have some notes about that, bottom of page 288, top of page 289. The question that everybody has when they get here is, wait a minute, where did these nations and where did these kings come from? If you've been following along in Revelation up to this point, by and large, the nations and the kings of the earth have been in rebellion against Christ, and seemingly they've all been destroyed by him at this point. But let me just say this, what this absolutely shows us is that regardless of how it happens, and Revelation doesn't answer, again, all these the details of all these questions for us, but it does show us that the nations and some of the kings of the earth are going to be present in this new creation. And so how that takes place and how that's fulfilled, we're not exactly sure. I will say this, and this is kind of a controversial subject, but if you go back and you study the book of Daniel, if you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar has this, what I think is a real conversion experience in that book. The Lord humbles him. And at the end of that humbling, he gives praise to the high king of heaven and so forth. And so I have a sneaking suspicion that Nebuchadnezzar really was redeemed. And I think he'll be present, resurrected in the kingdom as one of the saints. Maybe, we don't have all the details on it, but he's the only pagan king that gets to write a chapter in the Bible. I mean, that kind of communicates something. So it could be that what we see there are world leaders like that, the kings of the earth, who take part in the resurrection, who did go through a conversion, and they're going to be present. Also, the nations are going to be represented. And I think that the point of this, if you remember earlier when we saw the innumerable multitude in Revelation chapter 7, we saw that people had been redeemed. They had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and those people had come from every nation, tribe, tongue, language that exists. And so part of God's glory is going to be displayed in the way he has saved people from every nation group and every people group on planet Earth. And so there's going to be a place for that in the new creation, in the eternal order as it comes. Also, I think in the context of Revelation, it does show that God's grace, God's mercy, is going to win out over some of these people that seemingly were his enemies to the very end. But again, God in his grace surprises us at who he saves and how he brings about his redemption. So even though there's a lot of questions that surrounded that, ultimately what we're shown is that God is going to be glorified in the display of all the various peoples and people groups that he saved, even the kings of the earth. And so that's going to be present there in the new creation. The next thing that we hear is that in verse 25, Revelation 21, 25, it says, each day its gates will never close because it will never be night there. Again, even the symbols of evil are going to be removed. Night, which is one of the great symbols of evil and chaos, especially in John's writings. If you go back and you look up darkness and night in his writings, they're often meant to evoke the images and the reality of evil and chaos and sin. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Judas betrays Jesus, and it's immediately night. So there's a lot of a symbolism going on with that. But here, the reality is that we're not going to have the normal progression of day and night, night and day, that we have in the scriptures. There's going to be no night. There's going to be this forever ongoing eternal day, so to speak. There's no closing of the gates of the city because there's no threat to the city anymore. And so the people who are going to come into the city and worship the Lord God and have part in the city, we're going to have unhindered access to go in and out of the city. That's what that's meant to imply there. The very next thing that's said in light of that, verse 26, they, and the idea is that the kings and the nations, they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So here again, we see that these nations now in the new creation, as opposed to what they've been doing in the rest of the book, they're going to bring their glory and their honor into this new heavenly city, Jerusalem. And in that context, it's going to be to the honor and the praise and the glory of God. Really interesting here in 21:24 and also in verse 26, those are the only two verses that speak of any kind of glory other than what belongs to the Lord God. And so here these earthly nations are bringing their beauty and their praiseworthiness into the holy city in a way to honor God, the very source of that glory, himself. And so, again, we see this great redemptive theme of how in the new creation, everything is going to be healed, everything is going to be mended, everything, as we heard earlier, everything is going to be made new. Even the nations that were in rebellion against the Lord God, everything is going to function and serve its purpose exactly the way the Lord God intends in that. Finally, there in verse 27, John says, nothing profane will ever enter into it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. I have these notes are at the bottom of page 289, top of page 290. Things that are unclean in the scripture, or as this translation has it, that I just read, nothing profane. But in the Greek here, the idea is of something being unclean. This, of course, drawing on the differentiation between things that are clean and unclean in the Old Testament, particularly as it's delineated in the Mosaic Law. And things that are unclean are not filthy or nasty or dirty the way we typically think of it. But these are things that are unacceptable to be used in the worship of the Lord God. And so profane is a good way to think of it. But just the basic idea is that are things that are just unacceptable. And you have scales within that. Among the things that are unclean, some things are abominations. And those abominations are things which are absolutely detestable and culturally inappropriate, not only for the worship of the one true God, but just culturally in general. And so you get into all the idolatry and the practicing of magic and sexual immorality and many of these other things that are labeled as abominations in the Old Testament scriptures. And the way I translate the word abomination is just something that is absolutely, completely unacceptable in any context and in any time frame and in any culture. That's what those ideas mean there. So none of that is going to be present in the new creation. It's going to be done away with. Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6, for example, he has a list, and in a couple of other places in his letters of people and practices that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so there's some very stern warnings about being the type of person and doing the type of things that are worthy of this coming new creation. And we'll actually talk about that a little bit more in these final warnings as we get into the last as we get into the last verses of the book here. Top of page 290, that continues on with nothing profane, nothing detestable, nothing that's vile or false will enter into it. If you remember back in chapter 17, the great prostitute, Babylon, she had a cup that was filled with all these detestable things of the earth, all these vile practices, all these things that are vile and detestable. They're contrary to the truth and the goodness and the beauty of the one true God. So these things are completely unacceptable in the kingdom. And you can see lists of these types of practices all over the scriptures. We'll look at a final list here in the next section as we get into it. Also, he says that everyone who does what is false or practices falsehood, third thing, lying and deceit, those are all part of the dominion of darkness. The devil himself, Jesus, in John 8:44, describes the devil as the father of all lies. The beast and the false prophet deceive the nations through their lies. And so this is completely unacceptable in the kingdom. The kingdom, the new creation, the new Jerusalem, it's going to be a place where only truth is welcome. Only truth will be present there. And so people who practice these lies and treachery, there'll be no place for them found there. I'll say a little bit more about that as we get toward the end of chapter 22. There's a list of people that are going to be excluded. And so we'll take another look at that list, and I'll say a little bit more about those things as we get over there. Then he says that the only people who are going to be allowed here into the city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've already talked quite a bit about that, and I've got a few more notes there at the bottom of page 290, but the Lamb's Book of Life is the one book that you absolutely want to find your name written in. It records the names of all the people who are going to inherit salvation, who are going to be the inheritors of this new creation, this new Jerusalem. And so really, really important to be in that book. And of course, the way you're in the book is through the work of the Lord Jesus and trusting in his work, giving your allegiance to him, testifying about him, right? Giving the testimony that Jesus is who he claims to be and so forth. And we talked about all those things earlier, so I won't go into more detail here, but just would have you go back and look at all those connections and mentions of the Book of Life in the rest of Revelation. So there that main point is that only the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be allowed in. So that, if you notice, that brings that part of the vision to a close, because in 22 verse 1, you can look at this on the top of page 291 in your notes there. John has one of those then statements. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 21, 9 through 21, what we just had been looking at. The new creation is cast in terms of a new holy of holies. The whole city is described as this amplification of the dimensions and some of the elements that were associated with the Holy of Holies in the temple and tabernacle. Now, here in chapter 22, verse 1, for the first four verses, the image shifts, and really it's through the first five verses there, the image shifts to see this new creation as the new Eden. It's Eden made new. So we see a lot of the images from Genesis 1 and 2 here in Revelation 22. So the first two chapters of the Bible are mirrored in the last two chapters of the Bible. We talked about that earlier. Really important connection there. So the image that John now sees of this new creation is given in terms of this new Eden. And you can see that in the first two verses, top of page 291. John says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, water as clear as crystal, pouring out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. flowing down the middle of the city's main street. And on each side of the river is the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. If you go back and you read Genesis 1 and 2, there's mention of the rivers that come out of the Garden of Eden to water the rest of the earth. Of course, in the midst of the garden, you have the tree of life and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here in Revelation 22, there's the mention of the tree of life. But notice, there's no mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's already served its purpose. That tree has no place in the new creation. That tree was necessary in the garden to set up what the Lord God needed to have happen to have this current state of affairs in human history. And so now that those goals and now that those plans and purposes have been accomplished, that tree is not present. It's gone. It's not there in the new creation. But the tree of life is. Also the water that gives life to things. Bottom of page 291, I've got one of those in the background sections, the water of life, living water. There are a couple of places that you could go to in the Old Testament that are clearly in the background of the images that we have here in Revelation. But one of the main ones is in Ezekiel 47, 9 through 12. This is the section where Ezekiel, starting in, I think it's chapter 42, going through chapter 48, Ezekiel sees this vision of a new temple. And of course, if you remember, Ezekiel is living during the time where he has seen or known about the destruction of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So the temple of his day has been destroyed. And the vision that he receives in the midst of exile in Babylon is meant to be a promise and meant to give the people of the Lord God hope that he's not through with them. He's not through with Israel. And in fact, he's going to rebuild a temple and they're going to come and they're going to worship him in that temple. A temple, which, by the way, has not been rebuilt to this very day. And I do believe Ezekiel is describing a physical temple in those eight chapters. There's just too much detail that's in there to not see that as some physical reality. But that's kind of beyond the scope of what we're talking about here. One of the things that he sees is he sees this river that proceeds south from the altar of that temple. And as you can see in the quote down there, everywhere that river goes, things will live. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. And if you can even see there at the end of that verse, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Exactly what's said about the tree of life here in Revelation 22. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Zechariah 14 also talks about living water that's going to flow out from Jerusalem on the day of the Lord, on the day of Yahweh, and it'll be a life-giving water. I'm actually going to wait. We're actually going to talk about that one over at the bottom of page 293, so I'll come back to that reference in just a second. But this idea of water giving life and being the means by which life is sustained is a key image that runs all the way through the scriptures. And of course, you know, we know physically how important water is for life. You and I can't live more than about 3 days without water. So really, really important aspect of life. And here it is, this clear water, clear as crystal in the new creation. And its purpose is to give life and sustain life. And we're going to see it talked about again. We probably won't get to it till next week, but it's going to be addressed again here at the end of chapter 22. On page 292 in your notes there, this river is pouring forth from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Notice how God and the Lamb are united together here on the throne. And this has been a theme that we've seen in Revelation. We're all throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to see it show up a couple of more times here in chapter 22, but that is God, the Lord God, and the Lamb, Jesus, they're seen to be co-equal. They're both on the throne. The titles that are used of the Lord God are used of the Lamb. We saw that back in chapters 4 and 5 in the heavenly worship of the Lord God and of the Lamb. And so here now we see them, right, united together in their rule in terms of the throne, and this water, this river of life flowing from them. And of course, there's a lot that can be said about that. Jesus himself, you know, he proclaimed himself to be the living water, that if you come and drink from him, you'll never be thirsty again. And of course, that image points us toward not necessarily physical life, but spiritual life. And of course, physical life would be implied in that. Here it's the idea of eternal life, that if we're drinking from this river, we're going to live forever. We're going to live forever in the presence of God, in the presence of the saints, in the presence of one another, forever and ever. And so that's one of the great blessings that we see here at the end of this vision. Now, let's talk about the tree of life just for a second. Notice he says that this the tree of life is present, and it's on both sides of the river. And there's been a lot of debate of how this works. Is this one tree that, you know, kind of has a trunk on both sides of the river, and then it merges up together over the river? Is it simply talked about as one tree, but it's probably, you know, a collection of trees? I was listening to somebody talk about that recently, and it suddenly hit me. If you've ever been out to Colorado or out west and seen any of the groves of aspen trees there, you know, or you've probably been told that those trees make up one living organism, even though there are many, different trunks and branches and individual trees, the root system and the whole the whole biological connection there is making up really just one tree. And so that's kind of fascinating. It may be that something like that is going on here in the new creation, and the Lord is just given this vision to John in terms that he can understand. We're not sure, but we do know that it's described as one tree, but it's coming down on both sides of the river. But the main thing to see, though, is that it's given 12 kinds of fruit, and it's also producing its leaves, which are for the healing of the nations. The 12 kinds of fruit, they show up every month of the year. This is really fascinating. In the new creation, apparently there's going to be some accounting of time that's similar to the way we think of it now, right? There's 12 months, but we don't have a mention of seasons here. The fact that this fruit is produced every month of the year means that you don't have the growing seasons that we have now, that in this eternal state of things, even though there's some passage of time that is synonymous or parallel to what we think about now, it's very different at the same time. And so the tree, as it produces its fruit, it's got 12 kinds of fruit, and they show up through the 12 months of the year. If this parallels what we just read in Ezekiel, Ezekiel tells us that that fruit was for food, that people would eat it. And one of the things that we see in the Old Testament prophets as they touch on the renewal that will take place on Mount Zion, right? And that, of course, Mount Zion is the place. It's the mountain around which and on which Jerusalem, the physical city, was made. And so Mount Zion in the Old Testament often becomes this idealized view toward, I believe, the new creation that we're talking about now, the fulfillment of the Lord God's promises. And there are several texts in the Old Testament that talk about us eating and celebrating, and the Messiah himself throwing a great feast on Mount Zion for his people, where there's going to be the choicest of wines and meats with the marrow still in it. Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah, I can't remember, 24, 25, somewhere in through there. But the kingdom and the fulfillment, the coming of this new creation, is often cast in terms of eating and celebrating and doing all those things. And as y'all know, one of my old jokes is, when this when this kingdom comes. We're going to eat for the joy of it. We don't have to worry about counting calories, and the food will not necessarily be for the sustaining of life. That's what the river of the water of life is going to do. The things that we eat are just going to be apparently for the pleasure of it. And for me, oh man, that's a great blessing to think about. And if you've seen me, you know what I'm talking about. One of the most interesting things that said about the tree is that its leaves are for the healing of the nations. There's been endless discussion over what that means. If we're in this new creation where sin and death and dying and decay and all those first things have been put away, then how can it be that the nations need to be healed? And great question. The word that's used here, the root of the word, is the word that we get our word therapy from, therapeuo. And so here, it may be that the indication is that the healing that has been brought by Christ and his sacrifice, his redemption, now him putting away all of his enemies, you know, death and those who stand opposed to him, that state of blessing is going to be sustained in the new creation. And part of the way it's going to be sustained is through the leaves of this tree. So the idea that these leaves serve for the therapy or for the ongoing salvation, the sustaining of the good health of the nations, that's what those leaves are for. Ultimately, though, your guess is as good as mine. It's a powerful image to think about, though, to think. And I think that this is really the main point, is that everything that we're going to need in the new creation to sustain the state of blessing that's going to be there, the state of blessing free of sin, death, and corruption, that everything we're going to need is going to be present. Nothing is going to be overlooked. And I think that may be the main point of what John is given insight into here. So we don't have to worry about things. The nations are not going to rebel against the Lord God in this new creation because they're going to be sustained by the things that he provides. And so that may be the ultimate result of that there. But nevertheless, it does raise some really interesting questions. In fact, you can see the implications of that there in the very next statement in verse 3, Revelation 22:3. I'm on page 293 in your notes now. There you can see John says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city." We mentioned the throne just a minute ago. And if you remember way back, the first time we had the throne mentioned in Revelation, I pointed out the fact that this is one of the key words of the book. It's used over 45 times in the book. Now think about that. We've got 22 chapters in Revelation. So on average, the word throne is used, you know, equivalent of twice for every chapter. Really, really important word. It's also interesting that three-fourths, right, three-quarters, 75% of the occurrences of the word throne in the whole New Testament occur right here in Revelation. Really, really important word. And of course, what it does is it centralizes, it focuses our attention on the Lord God as the sovereign King who's ruling over everything. There's nothing that happens in Revelation, there's nothing that happens in human history that has not passed through the sovereign hands and planning and purposing of the Lord God. And that should be a very comforting idea for us. I didn't mean to stop there and go into that immediately, but let me go ahead and finish reading page 293. In 22:4, it says, "And they, his slaves, will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more, and they will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." Absolutely powerful statements. Notice it begins, "There will no longer be any curse." That, of course, calls us back to Genesis 3 with the cursing of the serpent and the cursing of the earth. If you go back and look at that narrative, a lot of people talk about the curse of Eve or the curse of Adam and that. Adam and Eve are not cursed in that text. The only two things that are specifically cursed are the serpent and the earth. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and he had already blessed them chapter 2 in their creation. So God does not take back that blessing, but he does institute the curse against the serpent and against the earth, so that now they've got an enemy, and they're going to be living in the context of that enemy's territory, the planet Earth. And so everything's turned against them. Adam is going to have to, you know, work by the sweat of his brow and thorns and thistles and all the rest. So here we see that all that's removed. There's going to be no curse, no thorns, no thistles. We don't have to work and sweat and labor and carry on. All the things that came out of that first curse have been totally done away with. There's a lot of implications there. Absolutely awesome when you think about it. One of the things that really defines life on planet Earth is ultimate frustration. Nothing works the way it's supposed to. If you've ever tried to build anything, if you've ever tried to put together a furniture kit from IKEA, you very quickly find out that the simple process, there's going to be something that does not work the way it ought to. And so what we see in the new creation is the complete removal of that curse. The curse is, there's no longer any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb is going to be in the city. Again, we have these themes that are reiterated for us. God is going to be present with his people. His slaves, his servants. Now, let me just say that there's a couple of translations that translate the word here, not servant, but slave. And I really lean toward that translation. It's not a translation that is particularly politically incorrect. I have some notes about it at the bottom of page 294, top of page 295, and there it's just the realities that we see in the New Testament that point to the fact that we belong to the Lord God, and so the term slave is used of us. And of course, you know, there's the subtle implication that we're slaves by our willing submission to the Lord God. But right at the top of page 295, the real theological background is, number one, we've been purchased with a price. That price is the cost of God's own blood, you know, the blood of our Lord Jesus. He's purchased us from every nation. And so we don't belong to ourselves. We're not our own. That's some of the major passages up there that develop this slave-servant theology in the New Testament. Every apostle, Paul, Peter, John, at some point in their writings, they mentioned being a slave of the Lord Jesus. That's a really important concept to get our minds around, just in the basic reality of we do not belong to ourselves. And so here, as we dwell in God's presence, we're going to worship him, and we're going to see his face. Let me backtrack just a minute. At the bottom of page 293, there's that in the background section, Zechariah 14, 1 through 11. And I've put this here because this is, again, one of those passages that's in the background of a lot of the images that we're seeing here in this chapter. And there's some connections here. If you notice, it starts, bottom of page 293, Zechariah 14, 1, where he says, "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, houses looted, women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city." Then in verse 3, "The Lord God will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle." 14:4, now look at that. "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south." If you go back and look at this vision in its context, it's pretty clear that what Zechariah is describing here in very summary terms is the actual coming of the Lord Jesus. This is a passage that talks about the judgment of the end times, of the last days. What you have here in this passage is the coming together of these two themes that we've talked about before that accompany the coming of the day of the Lord. On the one hand, It's a day of judgment against God's enemies, the enemies of God's people. In this specific instance, it's Israel. And that's been touched on in Revelation, the sealing of the 144,000, the woman who flees into the wilderness at the time of the great affliction under the beast, to be protected, if you remember that. That ties into a lot of theology. So, again, one of the themes you have developed in the Old Testament and in parts of the New Testament is the redemption of national Israel in the last days. And that's what Zechariah is focusing on in this passage. So part of what the Lord God will do is he will come against the enemies of Israel. And I love what it says in 14:3 there. Then Yahweh, the Lord, will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east. Of course, those are all passages that refer to what's going to happen when Jesus returns at the end of this present age. We talked about quite a bit of that when we did the fuller eschatology study a couple of years back. So I won't go into all the detail there. But then you notice this vision starts with the judgment of the unrighteous, so to speak, the destruction of the unrighteous. But then it moves to the salvation of the righteous in 14:8, top of page 294. You see that on that day, in the day of the Lord, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea in summer and winter alike. That may be talking about part of what happens under the millennial, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. But it's got to be more than that. Look at 14:9. On that day, Yahweh will become king over all the earth, Yahweh alone and his name alone, and in all the land will belong to him. Finally, it says in 14:11, people will live there, that is in Jerusalem, and never again will there be a curse of complete destruction, so Jerusalem will dwell in security. Part of that may be fulfilled in the thousand-year reign of Christ, but it absolutely looks toward the ultimate fulfillment in what we see in these images of the new creation, the new Jerusalem, where the curse is removed, you have the river of the water of life, God is present among his people, the Lord God Yahweh reigns over all the earth. And so we'll say more about that next week as we close out the book. Let me just, before I forget about this, a really interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think I put this in your notes anywhere. It just came to mind, but it's talking about the coming of the kingdom. And at the coming of the kingdom, it's said that Jesus, once he has destroyed all of his enemies and destroyed the last enemy, he then will turn the kingdom over to his Father and submit himself to the Father so that the Lord God may be all in all. And so even though that's not spelled out clearly in Revelation here, the fact that in chapter 22 here, we have both the Lord God, the Father, you know, the Lord God, the Father, the Lamb, who is Jesus, they're ruling from the throne. We see this utter unification of them. There's no discord in terms of who's ruling and who's sitting on the throne and so forth. And so Jesus, who is identified as the same Lord who is present in the Old Testament. Really, really powerful images there. And so we see part of that fulfilled in the passages here in chapter 22. On page 295 in your notes, this is the last little section that we have here. What's going to happen there in the city? What are his slaves going to do? Page 295, three things. They will worship him. The word for worship there is a word in the New Testament, latruo, and it implies both adoration and service. It's what a priest does. A priest serves the Lord God by doing the things that he's instructed to do, but he also adores and worships God, praises God, so forth. And so this sees us finally reaching the fulfillment of the purposes for which we were created as humans, and that is to be kingly priests, praising, worshiping God, but also serving him. And so there's a lot of implications in that, some of which we've already talked about. The next thing, they're going to see his face. This is a really, to me, this is one of the most powerful statements in this whole section, that again, there's going to be no unbroken, there's going to be, let me say it positively, there's going to be complete fellowship and union with the Lord God in this new creation. We'll see his face. We'll see him as he is. Osborne, in his commentary there on page 295, I've got a long quote where he says there's kind of three stages in the development of this idea. Number one, Moses could not look on the face of God because the Lord God said, no one can see me and live. Then when Jesus comes, in John's gospel, John himself says, no one has ever seen the face of God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. There, that's talking about Jesus. Moses can't look on God. Jesus appears. He has seen God, and now he's come to explain God to us in his ministry. And then finally, here in the eternal city, at last, we're able to see his face. And so Jesus has the one that's provided that transition from not being able to look on God to finally in the new creation, we're going to see his face. We're going to be able to see him as he is. And as Osborne says, this is the culmination of one of the greatest hopes in the Bible. John, who writes Revelation, in his first letter talks about this very concept that, you know, if you remember the verses where he says, it's not yet appeared as to what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope focused on him purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. So there's this great expectation that we're going to see the Lord God. And in the very seeing of him, we're going to be transformed to be like him. And there's a lot of passages that talk about that. Here you see the fulfillment of it and the after effects of it, that in the new creation, we're going to see God face to face. And then finally, his name is going to be written on our foreheads. Aaron, the first high priest, if you remember, on his turban, he had a plate, and on that plate was inscribed, "Holy to the Lord, holy to Yahweh." In Revelation 3:12, Christ promises to write the name of his God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and his new name on those who overcome, on the people who overcome in his name. In 14:1, the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion have the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. And so this writing of the name on somebody all points to ownership and allegiance and protection. In short, the writing of the name is the revelation of our new identity. It shows how we're completely connected to the Lord God. We belong to him. And so he's written his name upon us. And that relationship that we have with him absolutely transforms everything about us and our relationship with him. And then the last two things, there's no night there at all. The Lord God, the glory of the Lord is going to illuminate the people as they look on his face. There is a really interesting connection in Psalm 118. There's a unique blessing that the Lord God would shine upon you. Of course, the one that I think about most is Numbers 6, 22 through 27. This is the blessing that was given through Moses that the priesthood was supposed to speak and bless the people of Israel. And there you can see where Moses instructs them, the Lord God instructing the people through Moses. He says that they're to bless the people, saying, "The Lord, Yahweh, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, look at the next thing. This is really important. Really incredible in this context. "So the priests, they, shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, this translation has the title Lord there in all caps. And y'all have heard me talk endlessly about this in the Hebrew scriptures. When you see that title, Lord, in all caps, that is a reference to the very name of God, Yahweh, that he gave to Moses to be the memorial name passed down from all generations. Now, we don't know the actual precise pronunciation of that name. It's been lost to us because the people of Israel did not keep that name in remembrance the way they were instructed to do. So there's some guess. Yahweh is a good guess, but we're not for sure. Nevertheless, that name was given by God to his people. And here the priests were to speak that name, right? Let Yahweh bless you and keep you. Let Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. When we say those kind of blessings, we're drawing up a very specific name and a very specific person. I had a great question this week about praying, and sometimes I pray to God the Father, sometimes I pray to the Lord Jesus, and we were talking about prayer and so forth. Much longer discussion, but one of the things that I did say to this person is I said, you know, whenever I talk about God, I always try to qualify who I'm talking about. I'll talk about the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, Father God, because I think it's very important that when we talk about who it is we worship, people know that we're just not talking about some abstract God in general terms, which is the way a lot of people use that terminology today. The minute I say, let Yahweh bless you, we know exactly who I'm talking about. If I were to say, may the Lord Jesus Christ bless you, it's very specific. To me, it's far more powerful than just the general, may God bless you. God has become a jello term, almost a meaningless term in our days. It means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Israel, the priests of Israel are told to bless, the priests of Israel are told to bless the people of Israel by putting the name Yahweh on the people in this blessing. Literally, in a sense, that's what's happening to us in the new creation. The name of the Lord God is written on our foreheads, right? We have, and I think the other thing is, at that point, we will be transformed to be like Jesus. And the idea there is that all of the perfections that make up Jesus, well, I shouldn't say all of them, because there are some things that will be reserved just for him, but Jesus in his righteousness and goodness, we're going to be like him. As John said, we're going to see him like he is. And as we become like him, right, that's having his name written on us. When you see us act, it's the exact same way that Jesus would act. When you see us speak, that's the exact way that Jesus would speak. And so really, really powerful indication. And the ultimate purpose of that is that last statement, they will reign forever and ever. You and I were made to reign with Jesus in this new creation. And when it comes, we're going to do it forever and ever in all eternity. Try to get your mind around that. In order for us to do that job, we're going to need to have his name on our forehead. We're going to need to be able to see him face to face. And we're going to need to have unbroken, unhindered fellowship with him, full access to him. And so those are the things that are promised here in this breaking midsection, breaking point here in the midsection of chapter 22. Now, great place to stop. We'll pick up right there, page 297 for next week. Believe it or not, we're going to finish out the book next week. There's still a little bit to go. There's a lot of pages there in your notes if you're looking. But I think we can make it through there. I've given you a lot of extra stuff, a lot of extra quotes that I'm not going to read through. So I think in terms of the final few verses that we've got to deal with, we can make it through there. So I'll look forward to recording one more session for you next week. Again, I really miss seeing everybody face to face. Let's be praying that we'll be back together in the fall and praying for one another in the midst of these very chaotic and divisive times. We'll close out with that. Let me pray for us. And before I do, just remind you, if you need anything from us, give us a call at the office, 901-685-3385. Almost everything that you need is up on the website there in terms of notes and charts and all that. So those are available. But if you need any help with anything, give us a call. So let me pray for us and we'll close out. Father, we thank you just for the opportunity to come together, read your word, study your word together. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You've given us your spirit to guide us. And part of his job is to guide us in the truth. And we need his help. We need his illumination to understand these difficult passages that we're working through. But even saying that, we know that these truths that you've given to us are such a great blessing. And they bring comfort to us because we know where we're headed. We know what the huge future holds for us. And it's to be in your presence, in the presence of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus, in a time of unbroken fellowship and blessing, the likes of which we've never experienced and we cannot even fully imagine now. So, Lord, we pray that that day would come soon. And just as John cries out at the end of this book, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So we cry out day by day, and we ask all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.